Now, so you find that the initial thing we saw was just response with joy. The people had not yet grown. Instead of us to focus on removing the thorns from their hearts, and this applies to every one of us, individually, we are so carried away by the showmanship, because this man was a showman. He wanted to come and do show in Christianity. You know, sometimes, I'm sorry I'm digressing, sometimes we behave as if Jesus Christ is weak, so we want to prove that he's strong. Once he saves one person, we want to blow it up. He saves people every day. Are you getting my point? And he's not in a hurry to shout about it. He will heal people. He says, see that you tell no man. If we are the one, have you been healed? Yes. Have you been healed? Yeah, go, my testimony. You will even threaten them. If you don't testify, the healing can vanish. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, shh, come. See that you tell no man. There are people he does things for. He said, no, don't tell anybody. Just go home. Just go and tell your own people at home. Tell your brother. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And don't tell anybody else. The people won't even agree. They'll start broadcasting it. But you know, we don't think like Christ Jesus. We want the fame. We must show that I am anointed. Alright? Now, what I'm going to say is that instead of us putting them under that kind of pressure, what we should have done is to allow the seed to grow. And what do we do for people? We start weeding out the thorns. As soon as they show their faces, we pull them out. Going towards a perfect heart. Because the kingdom of God, he said in that Mark chapter 4, is like a seed that a man sows. The earth by itself brings forth fruit. He himself does not know how. I've said before that Christianity is not about struggles. Alright? Our only effort, alright, is in bringing forth the pure heart. In tapping into God's grace. It's not about running up and down. He said, labor to enter into his rest. Anyone that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. Our labor is to get into the level of faith, all right, where we're unshakable. That we settle that is a heart matter. It's not an outward thing. So what is this person supposed to be doing? Removing all the thorns that will choke the world, because the seed by itself will have produced results. He said, this also I have found out, that God made men upright. The problem are the many devices that they sought out. So if we can just remove those devices. Now, those are the things we're talking about, the things of Satan. Those are the things we're explaining. Those things are the things of Satan, the thorns. They choke the word. Look at the hypothetical Chinese young man I talked about. There is a thorn of anger and quest for vengeance that is inside his heart. He may finally give his life to Christ, and Satan will remind him, you know why you are fatherless? It's because of Chun Jong Su. And as soon as he hears the name Chun Jong Su, anger rises up again. Satan starts nodding. Very good. Sometimes what we need is to take the word literally on the matter of forgiveness. And explain the principle that we are not forgiven because we are weak. We are forgiven because we are too powerful. Are you getting my point? That he said, vengeance is mine. There are two statements he made. Number one, he said, vengeance is mine. Number two, he said, I will avenge. And you explain that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hand of the living God. That in fact, the time will come when God has planted his love fully grown in your heart. You will find that you'll be praying for that man, because if God wakes up and faces him, he will suffer things that you wouldn't even wish him yourself. And the next time the man sees that fellow as his passing, shakes his head and says, ah, Lord, forgive him because he did not know what he was doing. Are you getting my point? Sometimes you have to settle down consciously and take that thing away. Now, so we are removing those thorns, because if we don't, now, I will explain something, because there is what the Bible calls the mercy of God. Alright? What the mercy of God does actually is to help us overlook or cover, that's a better expression, those areas where we are short of God's glory. And then, there's another thing. The longer we stay being short of God's glory in an area, the weaker the mercy becomes. Let me explain what I'm saying. That young man, as an example, he may be boiling with anger for the first 1 year and there will be no consequence. Because God knows the seed is just growing. Are you getting my point? But after a while of instruction, all right, we instruct him with the word of God and he still is not changing. It begins to turn to disobedience. No longer ignorance.
Do you follow the point I'm making?
Yes, it begins to turn to disobedience. And once it becomes disobedience, then the mercy is gone. Initially, it was a matter of ignorance. It's in the time of ignorance, God overlooked everything. But now he's commanding men to repent. Once a command for repentance enters the heart properly and God says, yes, you have heard it, then mercy doesn't remain much anymore to cover the disobedience. The men begin to get a just recompense of reward for disobeying the will of God. You are getting what I'm going to say here. That's how mercy works. So what are we supposed to do? Start cleansing the heart, all right, of the thorns. It's actually wickedness, but I just don't want to use the word wickedness because they were there. The seed of God met them there. I wanted to bring out that issue. That these thorns were there before the seed was sown. So you sow the seed of God into the heart of a man. Then you start by the washing of water, removing all those things that are not of God. Because what they do is that they choke the fruit of the seed of God that has been sown into the heart of people. That's why they tell you that, the Christians are held down by ancestral curses. No, the curses themselves, they've not got any power. It's just that you will find, I like one thing somebody said, I think it was Charles Finney. He was describing the impact of the sin of Adam. Now, I want to modify it to explain what I want to say. That it's as if, what he was saying is that, you know, people say that we inherited the Adamic nature. The Adamic nature is to sin. Charles Finney never believed it. You know, Charles Finney didn't believe that. He said that men sin because they love to sin. He said, okay, what's the impact of Adam's sin? He said they exposed them, all right, to a heavy amount of temptation. He said, that's why God still commands the man who you claim has a sin nature to repent. Charles Finney insists that people sin because they love to sin. That if you show people the light, they have the ability inside them to choose to obey God. Then God begins to strengthen them in obedience afterwards. They have to take the first steps in obedience. So that as far as it's concerned, it is not Adamic nature that made them sin. It's just that they were exposed to temptation. Now, there's something I'm trying to explain. Now, if you say that, okay, the ancestral causes, people from any kind of that happens to them. Listen, this is what happens. I believe very strongly that you find a lot of activity of certain kinds of spirits in that area. Are you getting what I'm saying? In their hearts are those thorns. Satan doesn't have one-tenth of the power a lot of us think he does have. He doesn't. The only power he has over people is to tempt them. It's temptation. That's it. It's as you fall for temptation, he gains more power over you. Are you getting my point? So when he wants to sustain his power over people, he keeps on feeding them with little temptations here and there. So this maybe this man from this group of people, this is how they are. They never make it in life. They never succeed. They're always having problems. Their marriages never do well. Listen, I believe something absolutely. There is a spirit enforcing all those statements. There is a spirit. Or there are different spirits depending on the kind of thing you are dealing with. Now, a believer arises from there. Now, let me explain something. Some of the cultures of the people, all right, are the keys or are the doors that Satan uses to enter into their homes. Do you get my point? I like using marriage as an example because every segment of the world has ideas about marriage. You know, I think about the American system, the rest of the world, and their attitude to marriage. It's terrible. It's terrible. The spirit has become so strong. I listened to Derek Prince many years ago, and he said the thing started in Reno, Nevada. And before then, somebody had prophesied it. That the number of activities that Satan was launching to the United States of America, and one was going after the home, and that spirit was centered in Reno, Nevada. And that was the first place where you could obtain divorce in minutes. You walk in, 5 minutes later, you're out, you're divorced. Now, I'm bringing up something new. In all of these things, the spirit doesn't only jump on people. He sells them ideas. You go into church, and you see, these are the things we have to fight against as a church. You go into church in America, it's very common. The pastor is on his third marriage. His wife is on the second. The first wife was an unbeliever. The last one was a Christian, a preacher too. In fact, right now she's pastoring another church in another state. Yes. You know, before it wasn't like that. Catherine Kuhlman's ministry closed for 6 years because she was never married before then. She married a man who divorced his wife. Who even claimed that the woman left him. The moment Catherine Kuhlman married him, her ministry closed. She only woke up again 6 years after, when she woke up, packed her bag, and told the man, I'm leaving. To where? She said she doesn't know. She just bought a train ticket and vanished. I never saw him again. And that was just a few years ago. She died in the 70s. So this probably happened in the 50s, 60s. Now, this point I'm making is their society was not acceptable. But when all kinds of problems came in, they began to accept it. Now, it's gotten a very firm grip in the church. Now, that's even amongst Christians. Let's talk about the world. That's what I'm talking about. So he said that, oh, in this place, marriages don't last. Listen, brethren, there are reasons why they don't last. It's not as if you just wake up in the morning and the marriage just breaks, as if it's a cup somebody was carrying and he tripped and he fell. No. All you need to do is talk to the man, talk to the woman. You will see there are attitudes in their hearts which is guaranteed this marriage won't last. I don't think they understand that when you have a boat, there can only be one captain. That they don't understand that idea. They can quote it from the scriptures, but most of them, the concept is not settled in their hearts. Are you getting the point I'm making? Talking about this, maybe some, you say curses and stuff like that, you know, people say, look, actually what happens is that those spirits, somebody comes from that kind of setting, those ideas, those attitudes, they are not changed just because you pour the spirit, the seed of God into the person. They are not. They are called thorns. They will choke everything that God wants to do in their lives. The only thing that can change it is the washing of water by the word. God described his word by different kinds of types. There are times he said, my word is like fire that can burn. My word is a double-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, it can judge them. The way people think in their hearts, what corrects it is the word of God. What I'm trying to explain is this. So what does Satan use in that situation to come and break that home? It's not as if he has the power and say, let me embarrass this pastor. I'm going to drive his wife away. He doesn't have that power. But what does he do? He sells them what? Ideas. Now, these are people that were born into a society that had corrupt ideas in this particular area. They get born again. The church has nothing better to teach them. They rewrite vows. He said, from this day, we shall be one. I accept you as my husband to love you and to submit to you. From this day, we shall be one. I grew up learning for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Every American has removed it from their own line. They have. No, I'm serious about it. Go and buy books written by Pentecostals on marriage vows. They don't put till death do us part anymore. I have said it. In fact, hear me very well. I will not preside over a marriage where they don't put that. I won't. Not banking. I won't. What if, wait. See, before you start talking about what ifs, I was listening to this man. I told you about last time, Ravi Zacharias. He was talking about absolutes. He said, you must have an absolute before you start defining the relative points. Are you getting my point? To have absolute, that this thing does not move. So anything moving relative to that thing is the one moving. Before you start arguing, what if the other thing that's really moving? And it's not those of us who are here. So you may want to start giving explanations. What if the man is a wicked man and he carries a gun and he shoots 2 bullets into the air every morning? What if, wait, before we get to the instances of crazy people, let's talk about what is normal. And when we are marrying, we marry according to what is normal. Are you hoping that one day the man will start becoming crazy? There's what they call breaking of covenants. The way some of us, let me say us now, Church of God worldwide, the way we make marriage vows, we can't break covenant if we divorce. Even if we commit adultery, it's no longer breaking of covenant. Now, I know what I'm trying to say. Because we have removed the vows that makes it a binding thing. Therefore, if I wake up tomorrow and walk out, it's not nothing. I never took a vow to death do us part, did I? So if I get in fact, guys, it's funny, but God's the same guy. I hardly see marriages these days. I see agreements to live together and have children and train them for a few years. That's what I see. Absolutely, contract. Now, you are getting what I'm making. Now, so I'm trying to say that. So we drop the thoughts. We weed them out. It's called weeding. We use the power of the word of God to weed those things out of our lives. That's how we give Satan. We drive him far away. So the young man was talking about, he said, okay, came from this area. Listen, they say people there never succeed. The seed of God in him is in him. He's a winner by nature. He's a successful man by nature. He's a good fellow by nature. But there are thorns. There are thorns. What did I say? There are thorns. And those thorns are the problem. Sometimes we don't weed them out. You know what was that doing? We start going from one prayer house to the next. Unfortunately, most of the prayer houses are manned by certified ignoramuses. You pay him, he prays. You know, in church, there's something we do in our church. At the end of praise worship, before the next portion of the meeting, people want prayer as they come forward. We join hands and pray with them. When I first started participating in that, when we first started it, I just used to go, what do you, you just pray. These days, I don't do that anymore. When you come up, I hold your hands and I ask you, what do you want me to pray for? I interview you for a few minutes. One man came on, they say, my brother is so difficult. I said, who told you you're not the one that's difficult? No, I said, before I pray, I want you to pray that God will soften his heart. I said, am I sure you're not the one with the hard heart? Prove to me, no, I engage the guy for 1 minute. Prove to me that the guy is difficult. Because some of the people go around praying that people are difficult. They are wicked themselves. The person with difficulty is in response to their own wickedness. It's true. People will come and say, please pray, I want breakthrough. I say, what do you do? A student will come and say, please pray, my exams have not been doing well. I'll say, how many hours a week do you study? Where do you live? Do you live with friends who go to party all night and drink? And then to get you clear, your brain is not exactly dead. You don't use it. Before I start praying. No, there are things. I ask questions. What about this? What about this? In the few minutes I have, I can spend 2-3 minutes with somebody. More than 75% of the time, we are talking. When we are through with talking, hey, I can now pray. Because a lot of people just go around jumping, looking for prayer. They are wicked souls. You pray for them too much, except some of their wickedness will rub off on you. Have to be careful. Just don't lay hands on somebody suddenly. Let's stand there, Dave. Wait, let's check. Are you sure you really want prayer or you need correction? They'll be there, they are doing business. How much did they sell last week? They don't know. As they sell, they buy and eat. He said, you know, ever since I married, I knew that my mother-in-law was a witch. That day, the way she was looking. In fact, there was a time, if you see the photograph, you see the red dots inside her eyes. He said, listen, my friend, it's not the witch's eye, it's the camera. What don't you hear? You know, the thief didn't tell you that to impress the whole neighborhood, he borrowed more money than his whole business was worth to get an effective wedding. He didn't tell you that one. He didn't tell you that he's been repaying debt since. He didn't tell you that side, though. He did not. All he can think of is an African, so he must be a witch. There are some wrong concepts that are in his mind that won't let the demon of poverty leave him alone. And he's praying and praying and praying and praying. What will such people do if you get to find out? If you are not a pastor looking for money from praying for plenty of people, you really want to tell people the truth. If you interview him a bit, you know, because the Holy Spirit is interesting. As you begin to talk with the man, he starts dropping the right questions into your heart. Suddenly, your heart will see something that you didn't even know you knew before. That kind of man, you just say, wait, where was your wedding? He said, it was in Nikki Lake, sir. All right? What did you say you sold? You sold tires in the market. How many tires do you sell in a week, sir? For you to go and be renting hall in Nikki Lake? You know, my wife really wanted it. Wait, where did you get the money from? I borrowed from my friend. He said, first, kneel down and repent of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Kneel down now. Say, Father, I'm sorry. Say, Father, I'm a foolish man. Like I tell my children, so I'm like, give yourself a knock on the head. That is, punish yourself. So I'm very stupid, sir. He said, yes. Say it again. Say, Lord, what I have done is wickedness. You have given me money. I have not handled it properly. What am I trying to explain? That you see, basic business principles, all right? A man who is blessed needs to operate them also. Do you follow the point I'm making? And a lot of people go around, you know, complaining that they are not blessed at all. They have broken every rule. And they still claim that it is a witch. You get what I'm trying to say? What am I trying to explain all this? I have to rush because of my time. So talking about the taunts, some of those taunts are pure, are simple things like indiscipline. There are places where the character of the people is indiscipline. There are places where they like to drink. That is, the typical man drinks a lot. And he grows up drinking. I went to a place once. I escorted a friend. He was getting married. They wanted to go and visit the girl's father. So we wanted to go and do good afternoon, sir. And as we were serving drink, well, my friend and I, we didn't drink. So they gave us grape juice. We drank our own. And I noticed something. The man's son, that is the brother to the young lady that we're going to marry, the man said, all these things, they is real schnapps, you know. They are from my side, if you know what I mean. I'm from that area, you know, that river, that side. Yeah, I poured the thing like this. And the young boy, now, this is, you know, schnapps, you know what they call schnapps? Real gin, you know. The guy poured the thing and down the cup sharply. Swallowed and shook his head. And his father laughed like, correct guy. Don't mind all these people that came to marry. They can't drink anything. The man laughed. And you know, of course, he was impressing his father and all the men there. Just down the thing. And he, look, it will fry. There are cultures like that. When a believer comes out of, I see him using schnapps. You go, oh boy, come. Give that kind of thing to the one who's perishing. That's what the Bible says. You give him one scripture. That's the word. He knocks out that culture from his heart. Are you getting my point? That is the thorns people hold on to. They start blaming spirits. No, it's not the spirit. It's that these wrong things open doors for evil spirits and they need to be corrected with serious instruction. Not jumping from one prayer house to the other. Yeah, look. If I want this place not to contain people again, I use 30 minutes prayer to welcome you. Which is, it must be on your enemies, oh, and ancestral curses. I'm serious. But a lot of those problems are not caused by enemies. They are not caused by ancestral curses. A believer is a winner and a victor by nature. When I named my last born, little boy, his name is Victory, which is actually short form for his real name. His real name is Victory over Satan, over the devil, the world, sickness, poverty, disease, and all the works of the enemy. That's the full name. Just that there's nowhere to write it, so we shortened it to Victory. One young man said one day, he said, good afternoon, sir. How is Victory over Satan, sickness, the world? I said, he's very funny. Yes, that's a believer. That's the life of a believer. The problem is that thorns hang around, they don't weed them. So when the victorious nature wants to manifest, it's choked by thorns. They have ideas that are not, we use marriage as an example, business as an example, they have ideas that are not supported by the word of God. And he that sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There's no begging it. You can't pray that in a way. Whatever God has joined together, nobody can put it asunder. If you sow to the flesh, it has been joined to reaping corruption. The problem is not Satan. The problem is that most believers who are having satanic problems are sowing to the flesh. Do you get my point? Now, please, I'm just trying to drive this thing in. Actually, my main message for today is supposed to be on how to remove those things. You understand? How to identify them and remove them. Our time is far gone, so I'll finish that one next time. But let me start it. Is that okay? Now, let's just start it and then we'll finish it next time. The Lord is good. I said the Lord is good. So we read from Psalm 32, right? And in Psalm 32, David was explaining. Now, let me define the word sin again. He said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, David now began to explain how come in a man's spirit there is no deceit. From that verse 2 to verse 11, what he was describing is how to be sure that a man's spirit does not have deceit. At the end of the day, he said, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart or who are of a pure heart. Do you understand? So what was he saying? He was describing how people get that kind of heart. You know, a lot of things I've said to let us know where a believer starts from. I am not saying that a man is not saved by grace. I'm not saying he has not been reconciled with God. I'm saying what you find in his life is the seed of God, and we have to remove the thorns. And there is a process. And that process involves all these things that David was saying here. Now, there's a story which we should all remember. I'm sure we all know it. That's the story of Uriah and David. I told the story a bit last time. I said that David, of course, one afternoon he got up. When Joab and Co were fighting, he was strolling around. And he saw a woman who was taking a bath. And, you know, I read the story again and realized that they actually told him. He said, "Who is that?" Ah, I said, "That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." In case you didn't know, Uriah the Hittite was one of the strong men of David. Do you get my point? Yes, it was one of the men who God used to establish David as a king. I explained the other day that God knew what was about to happen. He could have made David stop, but he didn't. Why did he not make David stop? Because God was looking for a pure heart. And David didn't have a pure heart. He thought he did. Are you getting what I'm saying? Listen, there are different ways by which God corrects people. Number one, the most effective way is that you hear words and you are corrected. That's number one. That is the commonest way. Somebody will tell you what you are doing is not correct. You hear from one person, you don't immediately respond. Then another person tells you also, what you are doing is not correct. By the words of two or three witnesses, that truth is established. And you change your heart. And the good thing about a believer is that that seed of God inside you talks also. It makes you feel uncomfortable about some things. And then people correct you about it. You know, I've said this to us before, that sometimes when you want to know, that when you want to do what is right, you phone somebody who you know will tell you what is right. Even though sometimes you have an idea of what is right, but you need to hear from somebody else so that you will do that which is right. It give you a kind of lift in your spirit to help you execute that which is right. That's number one way by which God corrects us. And let me say something. If you have the wrong attitude, to me, one of the most powerful, in fact, it is written here in this verse 5. It said, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." This is exactly what's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. That was written to believers. Are you getting me? Let me tell you something back. I was saying that one of the things I have found to be one of the most powerful prayers that Christians can pray is that prayer of confession of sin. Now, you see, I don't mean that you wake up in the morning. You know, there's some silly things we do as Christians. You kneel down. You say, "Please, God, before I pray, any sin that will stand between me and the answer to my prayer is a nonsense kind of prayer." What about when you are not praying and you are crossing the road? What about the sin that will stand before you, between you and safety in crossing the road? We think the issue of sin only comes up when you want to pray. Pastor Bank, you don't do it. I don't. No, absolutely, I don't. When I want to pray, I pray. If I find occasion for confession of sin, I confess. It is not God. I'm about to ask you for something. Let me quickly check. Are there sins that are hidden that might obstruct the progress of this prayer? Let me tell you the truth. A good Christian, almost all the sins in your life, you don't know about them. Because if you did, it shouldn't last more than that moment. A good Christian. What is sin? Let me explain that briefly. Our time is really rushing. Sin is not a moral issue. You know, you heard me say that 10,000 times. It's not moral. Sin, this is the definition of sin. Anything that is not up to God's standard is called sin. Sometimes they are morally, that's societally wrong. Other times they are societally acceptable. A lot of the things we do which are okay in the society is called iniquity. It's called being short of God's glory. That's what sin is. If God says that this is the perfect way to do it, any way that's inferior to God's perfect order is called sin. The gap between your practice and the ideal practice of God is called sin. That is why the Bible will tell you, if God were to number iniquities, who will stand? Because sometimes the way you are sitting is not correct. God overlooks it. The way you are driving. In fact, every driver is a sinner. Nigerian driver. Because God overlooks all our driving iniquities. We think God is a bad driver. May he carry you to a good country where policemen watch over your shoulder. All your sins of driving will vanish away. I'm serious. So sin is not the moral issue. It's whatever you are operating and is inferior to what God says. The way you relate with your employer at work, with your employee, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your parents. Today, I was here yesterday, something I was thinking. And you know, right there and then, I was alone. I think I was in the bathroom or in the bedroom. And I said, God, for every time I have beaten my children out of anger, I am sorry. They were not there. I don't know what even led to it. I said, a father is meant to discipline his children for disobedience. That is, if your child burns your car by accident, you can't flog him. If you flog him, you have sinned. If he pours water on the floor out of disobedience, you don't flog him, you have sinned. Something led to it. I said, God, every time, because I said, suddenly, as I ran through it, I said, the day I flogged this boy, was it disobedience? Or I was just angry? But you can imagine, you want to go out somewhere. You've ironed your white with starch. You keep on there. And your son is trying to be nice. He goes to carry the plate he used to eat. As he's passing, he trips. And all the oil, you know what I'm saying? And you're 2 minutes to depart. Let's even assume that he didn't even do it. He was just racing with his friend. And they're running up and down with their muddy shoes and everything. And as they go, they just splash mud everywhere. Did they notice your cloth? No. We didn't concern where they go. They were just going about their own play. All right? You can call the child and explain. But you know it's hard to just sit down and say, when you're walking past them, you should be careful when there are white clothes hanging now. Which kind of mud is this? The more fleshly thing to do is, get me my belt. What is wrong with you? Don't you look where you are running? Did you not know? How will you know? Did you not know that I was going for a meeting and I have to wear this white starched, well-ironed cloth? Did you not know? I'm not going because you're the daddy. What can you do? I thought about it a few days. I think yesterday or early today. I said, God, for every time I have beaten my kids out of anger, I am very sorry. That is what sin is. Sin is not I stole, I committed adultery, I lied, I cheated, I killed. You know, no. That one, I'm not saying that's not sin. It is. But that's not the concept. That's inclusive. It's every shortcoming from the level of God's glory. That is what the Bible calls sin. Are you getting me? And Christians are not meant to make up their minds that I won't sin again. They are meant to confess their sins. It is God that removes the ability and the willingness and the drive to sin out of your life as a result of your confession. That's how he does it. Because if you made New Year resolution, it became New Year dissolution the very next day. You are getting what I'm saying? What does a believer do? He confesses. What he does is to confess. God has different ways for bringing your iniquity, your thorns. You know, I've explained that it's a matter of thorns. He has different ways for bringing them up to your eyes. There are two kinds of people when it comes to response to iniquity in the heart, when God brings it up to your face. There's the Saul group. And there's the David group. Saul, this is how he responds. He finds an explanation to prove that it was not his fault. You know, that's what science is trying to do. And all these naturalist things, that's what they're trying to do. It's in your genes. They have found the gene for homosexuality. They have found the gene for cigarette smoking. They have found the gene for drinking too much. There's nothing that they haven't found gene from. There was a time they even started checking, is there a gene that makes people kill other people? I'm not joking. It sounds funny, but they do it. The idea is that it's not your fault. It's your genes. Since you did not ask your father and your mother to donate this kind of genes into your system. So if one day you get up, you shoot the two of them, you say, wait, it's on chromosome 15, region 1, band 6. The gene for killing the parents. Prove. And they go to court. Not guilty because of genetic abnormalities. Yeah, I'm telling you. Very soon you just finish. Say, ah, sir, there's a gene for killing the judge and all the members of the jury. No, I'm serious. It sounds funny, but that's how where the world is going. I was born homosexual. Why do you make a law against homosexuality? I saw an Anglican reverend talking on CNN because he wedded a gay couple in church. He blessed the wedding. He said, that's just being fair. You know, it's unfair to say it to some people, you know. I said, God, this man never knew God. He has never even given him thanks. This is a job he's doing. He's an Anglican reverend, Church of England. That's a Saul spirit. Saul makes explanations for his sin. It's not my fault. It was Bathsheba that was bathing in public. Are there no bathrooms inside her house? That's what the Muslims say. You know that? That's why they say women should dress the way they do. That it is not a man's fault. Listen, I read this one in the book. A young girl was raped by 4 boys. Because they were inside her house with her brother. They were her brother's friends. And they were playing music. And she came down to come and tell them the music was too loud. And she was in her nightgown. And the boys said, well, it is temptation. That's not the gist. The gist is that when they were going to rule on the case, the judges said the boys did what was natural when a woman wearing nightgown appears. I'll develop this one next time. Let's just come. My time is good. The second group, let me just introduce it and then we'll close. My story I wanted to tell you, I've not even told you, so we'll leave everything next time. The second group is the David type. David, yes. One man killed a goat. Ah! That man is a son of death, literally, in Hebrew. He must repay. While I am king, bring him here. Nathan said, he's already here, sir. Where is he? He's sitting on your throne. Even on my throne, oh God, it is you we are talking about. Then he began to prophesy. Were you not small in your eyes? And then I gave you your master's house and I made you king in Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more than that. He said, well, then why did you despise my commandments? You killed Uriah. You took his wife. Nathan began to rain judgment. He said, the sword will not depart from your house. What you have done in secret, it will be done to you. But before the sun, he talked and talked. The only statement David made was, I have sinned against the Lord. Nothing more. And Nathan relaxed his prophecy instantly. So the Lord has taken away your sin. The only statement David made was, okay, sir, I agree. I have sinned against the Lord. After that, he wrote Psalm 51. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'll take it off from here.